If you've ever dug a ditch or dug a hole in the ground, if you've even ever gardened, you probably have a sense that soil can be really tough to work with. I lived in Bolivia for a little while, a few months after college, and I remember I was asked to dig a ditch. I was not the kind of 20-year-old that was great at manual labor, but I was also not terrible. You know, I was in the middle of the pack. I could hold my own. And I grabbed a shovel, and they said, no, you're going to need one of these. And they handed me a pick, like I was going to work in the mines. And before you could dig the ditch, so you had to break up the soil. It was hard and crusty on the top, and then underneath that, it was just like clay, you know. And so a shovel wasn't going in. We had to till it with this pick. It was one of the harder days' work that I've ever done in my life, and I still remember it, not because I was so terrible. I was not very good at it. That's not why I remember. It's like I can still feel it in my body. You know, memories don't live in our bodies. Memories live in our minds. But the body has a kind of memory too. And I feel this memory so viscerally. I still remember breaking up that soil. Isaiah chapter 2 says, it's one of my favorite passages, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways so we can walk in his paths. He will judge between nations. He will settle our disputes. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Weapons of war turned into tools which provide sustenance, that which we need to sustain us. Weapons of war turned into things that can sustain us. If we learn his ways, if we walk in his paths, if we come to him, he settles disputes, right? He provides judgment. He's the judge. Implicit in this verse is, you know how men settle disputes with swords. But come to this mountain, and you can let go of those violent judgments with violent consequences. You won't need swords anymore, but you still need a tool to break up the soil. A blade tills the soil. A tiller breaks up the earth to make it ready to receive the seed. It's part of the process. It's part of the part that we can do. We can't make it rain. We can't make a seed grow. We can prepare the soil. It's hard work, but the earth has to be tilled. It's the same with the soil of our hearts. Our hearts need to be tilled. There is thick, rich earth inside of us, and it might be tough. It might even be hardened, but the word of God is like a blade, isn't it? That's what we're told. Perhaps this blade can till the soil of my heart, preparing it for the seed of the gospel, which can yield great fruit. It's with this image in mind that I want us to engage with the Sermon on the Mount this morning. We're going to meditate on these words of Jesus, turn them over in our minds, trust that they are doing a work in our hearts, turning it over. So Jesus went up on the mountain, and he sat down, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Let's pray. Lord, we want to offer you our attention. We want to offer you our focus. We want you to change us. We want to offer you our hearts. Would you do a work in us that we can't do on our own? Would you break up the soil, prepare it for the seed? In Jesus' name, amen. We're diving into the Beatitudes. Before I start, I want to do a quick plug for the podcast, okay? I don't do this every week. I know some of you are regular podcast listeners. I appreciate that. If you're not, you've at least heard us talk about it. This is a thing that we started making this year. We do a daily devotional podcast called The Daily Thread, where different voices from our church will offer devotional thoughts for just a couple minutes. We also do a longer podcast that Pastor Ted and I do about discipleship, and we do that twice a month. But it's all in the same podcast feed. But starting this week, we're going to have a lot of new voices on the devotional podcast. And each day, we're going to be going through one of the Beatitudes. And a different person in our church has been kind enough to write and record a devotion. We're going to be playing those on the podcast feed. So as we're engaging with the Sermon on the Mount from the pulpit, and hopefully you're reading the Sermon on the Mount, in the podcast, we're also going to be talking through the Beatitudes over the next 3 weeks. So this is a great time to start listening. If you haven't already, you can follow this link. We have these little cards that can follow. If you have a hard time with it, someone can help you. I can help you. Someone in the back can help you. Sign up for the podcast. It's a great time. You can also just find it on our website if you want to do it that way. Get connected It only takes a few minutes. It's worth your time. So, last week we noted the parallels between Jesus and Moses that Matthew is intentionally articulating in the Sermon on the Mount, because he wants us to look at the Sermon on the Mount as the thing that will make us into a people, right? The teaching has an introduction, has a body and a conclusion. The center of the teaching is the Lord's Prayer. The beginning, the introduction, are these Beatitudes, 9 statements, 9 pronouncements of blessing, which we call the Beatitudes. If you're interested in why we call them Beatitudes, it comes from Latin. The Bible was not written in Latin. It was translated into Latin in the late 300s. It's called the Latin Vulgate. It was translated into a couple different languages, actually, but the most popular one far and away is the Latin Vulgate, or it was for the first, 1,000 or so years. It was basically, that was the Bible. It's the Bible in Latin. The Gutenberg Bible, if you've heard of that, the first Bible that printed with movable type, that was the Latin. That was Vulgate. Anyway, Latin, beatitudo, or something like that, means blessedness or happiness. That's where we get the word beatitude. There are 3 sets of Beatitudes, 3 sets of 3. Some scholars group them differently. Most group them this way. And the reason that matters is the way that you group them, you can look at what's similar about them, and you can perhaps derive meaning from these groupings. So that's how we're going to look at it. Now, you're probably not going to believe this, but the Beatitudes all have scriptural foundation in the Old Testament, many in the Psalms, but mostly in the book of Isaiah. What? I thought we just got out of Isaiah. No, it's the book that keeps on giving. You'll definitely see some references to Isaiah as we're going through the Beatitudes, because almost all of them are taken from that book. Now, there are a lot of ways to begin a teaching. Pastor Ted and I, every week when we're preparing a sermon, we think about how should I start, right? There's lots of ways to begin. Jesus begins by focusing on the identity of his followers. He makes these statements that sound almost like proverbs that redefine what human flourishing looks like. We can sometimes get tripped up on the word blessed or happy. The Bible Project team, they translate it in their recent translation they've been doing. They say, the good life. The good life belongs to the meek, or the good life belongs to those who are poor in spirit. Trying to get to that core idea of human flourishing. This is a bold way to begin a teaching, I think, to drop some strong, controversial statements about what really leads to a satisfied, meaningful, flourishing life. What leads to the good life? If you got enough money to fly first class, man, you're living the good life. If you've got a big family and everyone loves each other and you get together all the time and there's just nothing but love and your offspring are scattering out like an empire across the land, man, you're living the good life. If you got enough money to pay for your medical bills, you can live safe and comfortable. Wow. You're living the good life, right? That makes sense to us. That's what I think of, I think. Wealth, safety, family, influence. You're living the good life. And here Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What? If you're poor, you're living the good life? That sounds like the opposite of the good life, honestly. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Is that a joke? If you're mourning, man, you're living the good life. That seems like an obviously false statement. Who among us thinks that in the midst of mourning, we're experiencing the good life? What is Jesus talking about? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Great. This is the teaching that's supposed to make us into a people. This is the teaching that's going to form me into a disciple. And I have no idea what it means. I don't know what it means to be meek, and I don't know what it means to inherit the earth. I think we have to admit that these 3 statements are challenging, actually. I don't doubt their veracity. I believe they are true. But I am curious about their meaning. What does he mean when he says this? What do these 3 states of being have in common? What do they have to do with the life of Jesus? What do they have to do with our lives, those of us who want to follow Jesus? These are the questions that I'm asking as I encounter these somewhat controversial statements. So I want to start by sort of picking apart this word blessed for a minute. Remember, this is sometimes translated happy. In that case, it means not the temporary feeling of happiness, but that satisfied, meaningful, content state of being. But this turn of phrase, this blessed are the blank, for they shall blank, is actually a rhetorical device. Jesus didn't invent this. This is a rhetorical device that was used all the time. A rhetorical device is a phrase or a way of speaking that conditions us to expect a certain type of content. Here's one from years ago that you might remember. You might be a redneck. You guys remember? You might be a redneck. This is years and years ago. If you own one home that is mobile and four cars that are not, you might be a redneck. Okay, this is no judgment on anybody, okay? I don't even know what redneck is supposed to even mean. But this was a rhetorical device that became popular in our country for a little while. Jeff Foxworthy popularized this phrase. It's the shape of a joke. It's a rhetorical device that conditions us to expect certain things. Okay, that's an example of a rhetorical device. The Beatitudes are similar. Blessed are the blank, for they shall blank. Is a turn of phrase. It's a rhetorical device. It's technically called a Macario or a Macarism. Macarism. It's a pronouncement based on an observation that a certain way of being in the world produces human flourishing. These are value judgments. That a certain way of being in the world is better than another way. That's what this rhetorical device is doing. These pronouncements are Jesus' way of answering that universal question. What leads to true human flourishing? Now, many of us have been trained to look at the word blessed and define it as God's favor. That's one way that the Bible, that's a very common way that the word blessed works in the Bible, right? God's favor. That's true throughout the Bible. If you do not, for example, if you do not depart from this word, I will bless you, right? I will call you blessed. You will be a people under divine favor. But this definition of God's favor doesn't quite work with all of the Beatitudes for this reason. If we treat it like it means God's favor, like if I do X, then God will do Y, these statements become extremely legalistic. And also, it seems like God wants us to be poor and sad and oppressed. Like that's where his favor lies. So it's a little bit of a problematic interpretation. I'm not saying it's entirely wrong. I definitely want us to consider it from that point of view. But there's other ways to think of this idea of blessing. A second way many of us think about it is eschatological reversal. The blessing is what Jesus will bring about for us in the eschaton, right? In the end times, when he returns. If you mourn now, it's okay because in the next life you will be comforted. That's a way to look at the blessing, the eschatological reversal. A third way to understand blessing and the way that we have looked at it for the majority of church history is sort of what we would call the virtue ethics reading, that which leads to flourishing. Blessing means that which leads to a flourishing, fulfilled life. Now, I personally tend toward the second and third definitions as I'm engaging with the Beatitudes. But I think all three different dimensions of what human flourishing can mean, what blessing can mean, are important when we're thinking about these Macarisms. Either way, we still have to recognize that if these are Jesus' statements about the good life, then this is a paradox. Jesus introduces these states of being which are decidedly not happiness-inducing, yet claiming they are states of blessedness, human flourishing. Part of the key is in the turn, the because or the for, right? The mourning isn't the blessing. The they will be comforted is the blessing. Inheriting the earth is the blessing. So part of our understanding of it has to do with that turn. An important part of understanding the Beatitudes, I think, is reckoning with your vision of the future. Is it hopeful or is it fearful? A lot of us spend a lot of time fearing what's coming, but the Beatitudes invite us to hope, I think. They are situated within this Christ-centered, eschatological hope, and they present true human flourishing as entailing suffering. As Jesus' disciples await God's coming kingdom that Jesus is inaugurating. Entailing suffering. Think of it this way. If human flourishing means the complete absence of suffering and pain, then human flourishing is impossible in this life. Because suffering and pain are universal. In the Beatitudes, the vision of human flourishing includes suffering. Suffering does not preclude or exclude flourishing. You can flourish even as you suffer. Jesus and his disciples would go on to demonstrate that. Okay, so this is kind of the mindset I have as I'm engaging these statements, which on the surface don't seem to be happiness-inducing. Let's look at the first one a little more deeply. So Isaiah says, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor and afflicted. Good news to the poor. The Psalms are full of this kind of language also. He has listened to the cries of the poor. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him. When we study this passage, a lot of our conversation centers on what it means to be poor. Well, it says poor in spirit, Pastor. So what's the difference between poor in spirit and materially poor? To be poor, it's a pretty simple definition. To be poor is you don't have excess. You don't even have enough. You have less than enough. That's what it means to be poor. You don't have enough. Okay, but what's the difference between poor in spirit and materially poor? The people who ask that question almost always are people with money in their bank account who don't want to feel like they're sinning. Wait, am I supposed to be financially poor? Let's get into what's the difference? Because I don't want to feel like I'm sinning if I have money in my bank account, which I understand. We quickly want to separate the idea of poor in spirit from materially poor. And that's not a bad avenue to consider. Matthew says poor in spirit. In the book of Luke, when the Beatitudes are written, it just says poor. It doesn't say poor in spirit. It just says poor. This morning, I'm not going to spend a lot of time separating out the idea of poor in spirit versus materially poor. In fact, I think biblical language usually invites us to do sort of the opposite. We're supposed to think of being materially poor and all that that means and sort of meditate on that so that we can grasp the truth here. I like what Servais says here. He says, you know, think about the contrast between a poor man and a rich man. We're supposed to think when we encounter this beatitude, for example. The rich man is doubtless the one who possesses wealth. Perhaps he becomes proud and thinks he is superior to others. He is powerful in the city. He uses his authority for his own interests, even to the point of committing injustices. Thinking he is self-sufficient, he does not experience dependence upon God and does not fear him. The poor man, on the contrary, who is used to being treated with injustice and scorn, has a strong sense of his need for God's help. He will be humble and trusting before him and wholly disposed to keeping his law. This is the kind of poverty the gospel is speaking of. I like that reflection because as I reflect, as he leads us through that reflection, that imagining the rich man and the poor man and their contrast, I think I start to see what it means to be poor in spirit. If we extrapolate this picture of the rich and powerful a little further, we reflect on the actual condition of poverty. Not having enough is painful. There's shame, not being able to provide for yourself or not being able to provide for your family, fear for your family, sickness, loneliness. Your self-esteem is attacked. Poverty drains your strength. Poverty is something that must be endured. And it's like no one cares. You remain hidden. No one wants to associate with you when you're in that extreme level of destitution. Now, some of you may have experienced an extreme level of destitution like that. And even if you haven't, you probably don't identify as rich. Very few people would sit here and say, I'm rich. Of course, it's all subjective, right? Globally speaking, the poverty line, you know what it is? $2.15 a day. If you have more than $2.15 a day, you're not technically poor. Globally speaking, but it's subjective, you know, to where you are, and et cetera. I understand. So maybe you've experienced extreme poverty, or even if you haven't, you can all reflect on this condition. And this is the condition that Jesus is somehow equating with the good life. Of course, we remember the blessing is the second part. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But let's not move on too quickly. Poverty can be material. It can be emotional. Poverty can be to not have enough. You know, loneliness is a type of poverty. You don't have the means to build relational connection. Sickness without the means of getting well. It's this lowly state of being. Poverty, in this broad sense, one way or another, leads us to that fundamental emptiness which lies at the depths of our being. The consciousness of our condition as creatures, created things. We did not make ourselves. All that we have and are comes from another and will be taken away from us someday, whether we wish it or not. We cannot stop the flow of time, even for one instant. We can hold on to nothing as our own. This is the primordial poverty, the central void. All other forms of poverty are but its extensions. is getting deep this morning. When we're talking about poverty, this is what we're talking about facing. All of our materialism and capitalism and independence-driven self-sufficiency are responses to and warring against this void. This really helps bring clarity to my mind of what does it mean to be poor in spirit. There is a fear and anxiety about our neediness, and that causes us to buy more. It causes us to insulate ourselves, try to make ourselves safe. We maybe become stingy with our resources, even our time. Faced with this poverty, perhaps we become selfish. It places us at a crossroads where we can rebel and choose refusal and self-reliance, and this will harden us, will harden the soil of our hearts, or we can accept the suffering and let ourselves be shaped by this poverty as we open ourselves to God and others. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. This isn't talking about just material wealth. It wasn't talking about Jesus was loaded and had a lot of cash. What did it mean for him to be rich? What did it mean for him to become poor? For our sake, that we might become rich. Jesus went before us to make a way, and it involved becoming poor. Poverty is not a box that you have to check off. It's not some, the Beatitudes aren't this sad to-do list. That's the wrong way to look at it. But perhaps reflecting on these states of being enables us to ask the right questions of what it means to live the good life. It enables us to endure hard times so we can live the good life even in the midst of suffering, and it writes the hope of a better future on our hearts. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. If being poor is to be small, lowly, without power to effect change, to be weak, then mourning is an even deeper expression of extreme powerlessness. Someone has died. There is literally nothing you can do. Powerless. Poverty leads us to face this question of our existence. Mourning carries it even a step further, I think. Loss, death, universal. If your life philosophy does not reckon with this, then your life philosophy is not adequate. This beatitude, perhaps more than any other, is to me the most paradoxical. I think it flies in the face of common sense the most directly. No one believes that grief and mourning are happy states of being or blessed states of being. Deep sadness is not joy in disguise. So just put on a happy face. No. The blessing is in the promise, of course. John 16:20. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. The blessing is the hope of the future, where the loss that you mourn, which feels infinite, is met with a comfort that is truly infinite. It is deep within your bones, comfort, blessing. You will weep, and your weeping might even endure for the whole night, but joy comes in the morning. The Beatitudes invite us to be fully human. Instead of pretending that things are fine when they are not, instead of looking at mourning and calling it joy, well, God has a plan. Sometimes we have to reckon with the facts of reality. This is not fine. I do believe God has a plan, but I don't want to walk up to someone in the midst of mourning and tell them about God's plan. And I don't think you should do that either, to be honest. The Bible tells us to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn. You don't say, look on the bright side. You join them in their suffering. Now, if someone asked you, what's the best way for God to reach humanity with his message? You probably would say, or I might say, a display of power. If he just revealed himself, if he would just show himself mighty in power, that would convince us of who he is. Show me the works. That's what the disciples thought. That's what the Pharisees said, because they were both human like us. But they saw, and they still refused to believe. A display of power, it turns out, was not the right answer to that question. The right answer was the cross. Suffering. Suffering is universal. It touches the strong and the weak, the wise and the foolish, the same. God chose an experience, a universal experience, to reveal himself to humankind. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Can we believe that everyone who suffers, and that means everyone, because we all suffer, will be mysteriously somehow drawn to God through the comfort of the Spirit, through the power of the cross. Here's my guy, Servais again. He invites us to unite our pain to his and to stand fast in the presence of his love. The dogma of the incarnation remains an abstract, beautiful concept until it is incarnated in us through suffering and opens up in the depths of our being the road to the kingdom. Mourning is not a box that you check off of a list. It comes for us all. It is not an entrance requirement to the kingdom of heaven, but reflecting on the universal experience of mourning and grief can teach us something about how to experience genuine human flourishing. Not some platitude, not a well-wished card, but deep down to our bones, as deep as we feel the pain of loss, and deeper still, when that grief that feels infinite is met with a comfort that is truly infinite. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. How do we define meekness? A lot of translations say gentleness, and I don't know about you, but gentleness feels quite different than poverty and mourning. Gentleness feels like a choice that I have, you know, a choice to behave a certain way. Poverty and mourning are not choices we make. They are states of being that we occupy. When I think about gentleness, it seems like a behavior that I can adopt. Like, so I don't love the translation there. I think meekness is actually a lot closer to being poor, to being humble, than, strictly speaking, behaving in a gentle way. In Mary's song, Luke chapter 1, she says, "The Lord has regard for the humble. He has exalted the lowly, the meek." She's talking about herself. Meekness is a lower class girl pregnant without a husband in a position of powerlessness. Meek is the way that you behave when you have no power. Imagine you're a servant and you're walking up to a king who's seated on a throne. And next to that throne are two guys with big old swords. And they are perfectly allowed to just cut you down if the king wants to. Okay? That's perfectly within their rights if the king doesn't like you. How do you approach that throne? Do you show up with a sneer on your face? And here's what you're wrong about, sir. And here's what I want. No, you probably don't even lift your eyes to look. You approach that throne meekly. You are meek. Meekness is also a quality of Christ, as we read about. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart." Paul says it too. "I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." This was a quality Jesus possessed, a lowliness, humility, gentleness, meekness. And therefore, it's a feature in the moral portrait of a disciple. This is what we're also looking toward to be. Sometimes you don't have a choice to be meek. If you're the servant in that situation with that king, you are powerless. You don't have a choice. Gentleness is kind of like your only path. Meekness is your only path that you can take. Jesus, though, had power. He did not necessarily have the esteem of people around him, so they might have thought he was powerless, but he wasn't. For Jesus, meekness was a choice. And perhaps that's how we might connect with it today. Everyone here has a voice. You can say whatever you want on social media, and what is the worst that can happen? Somebody going to block you or not like you? You all have a voice. You can say whatever you want, whether people want to hear it or not. But to choose meekness, to choose a gentler way, a softer way, a humble way, when someone slaps you, turning the other cheek is meekness. It's a choice sometimes. Far from being associated with weakness, true meekness is rather the outcome of a long struggle against the disordered violence of our feelings, failings, and fears. I like the way this turns internal. True meekness is the outcome of a struggle against our disordered violence, the disordered violence of our feelings, failings, and fears. It requires inner strength. I think only the Holy Spirit can do this well, actually. If we try to tame our feelings, we fail. We end up destroying ourselves. We suppress our feelings to the point of where we're constantly victims, self-mutilating. But we do require discipline. And I think the Holy Spirit has to do this within us. If we do it ourselves, we end up just like attacking our passions and desires in unhealthy ways, really destroying ourselves, stamping ourselves with some sort of false victimhood. We have to look to the source of true meekness. Christ on the cross. This is meekness on full display. Suffering is often the school of meekness. Apart from conflict, when do you have an opportunity to be meek, right? When violence is done to us, forgiveness is an act of meekness. Jesus was meek even toward the Pharisees, even when they challenged him, you know. He didn't release violence onto the Pharisees. He preached the good news to them, and when they rejected it, he knocked at the door of their hearts even louder. Meekness is the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness. It looks like the peaceful possession of ourselves, having driven out the violence and tumult and divisions of our souls. How many family problems would disappear if we knew how to be peace and calm in a situation? When we know how to forgive, when we know how to make space rather than assert dominance. I can see that kind of person inheriting the earth. It enables friendships. It lowers aggression in a group. It's a relational strength. Meekness is not a box that you check off or a disposition you have to force. Meekness is a result of powerlessness and a response to conflict and challenge. It can lead us to this paradoxical bounty of inheritance. And that's what Jesus is calling out in the Beatitudes. So what I'm doing this morning is I'm reflecting on these statements of Jesus, the ways that they challenge me, and I'm trusting that as I do that, the Holy Spirit inside of me is tilling the soil of my heart, making paths for the seed of the gospel that I'm not able to form on my own. So when we consider these three Beatitudes, poor in spirit, mourning, and meekness, what do they have in common? As you've heard me speak this morning, I think most of the statements can kind of be summarized by the first one, poverty, not having excess, not even having enough, actually having less than enough. Loss, lack. Now, if happiness or blessedness or human flourishing means living a satisfied life, why does Jesus begin his sermon by describing people who do not have, as far as we can tell, enough to be satisfied? If to be satisfied means you have enough, these folks do not have enough. At least in our eyes, they don't. And yet Jesus says the good life belongs to these, the least likely people, the discouraged, the depressed, and downtrodden, those who lack external power, the unimportant, those with no voice or influence in society. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Now, I understand that in terms of the coming kingdom, the promise, the eschatological reversal. But the kingdom is also at hand now. The realm of God, where his will and authority are established and unchallenged, which manifests in our midst when we worship him and when we pray. This place, this heavenly reality, is what Jesus brings. And he says it's coming to the poor, the meek, the grief-stricken. This is a dramatic reversal of what we imagine to be the good life. In Luke, you can see this more clearly, in Luke, it's listed as a series of blessings and a series of woes. So he lists like the poor and the rich. He like breaks it down that way. So let's just think for a moment about the opposite states of being. The opposite of poverty isn't enough, right? The opposite of poverty is excess. Think about the caricature of the rich man that we talked about earlier. No needs, able to care for himself, no awareness that he needs to be saved. Think about the opposite of humility or meekness. Think about someone who has never experienced deep loss and is therefore unacquainted with that void, the truth that these bodies will fail, that we cannot stop the flow of time. The super rich today are trying to do just that. They want to live forever. Why? Because, man, they're living the good life. Of course they want it to go on forever. To cheat death, they never want it to end. Meanwhile, the poor and needy long for a better, more equitable world. This is Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Here's verses 10 and 11. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The humble will inherit the land. Another translation, word for word, says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Doesn't it seem like Jesus had this psalm on his mind when he spoke these Beatitudes, when he made these proclamations about what leads to true happiness? There's a difference between the righteous and the wrongdoers here. The wicked wither away. This life is all that they get. But when you make the choice to delight yourself in the Lord, to commit to his way of being in the world, he makes your righteousness shine. He will do it. He brings forth your light. The powerless don't make themselves shine. He will do it. This is about trust in the Lord. I think Jesus begins here because suffering is a human reality we all understand. I think he's saying that happiness, blessedness, the good life doesn't preclude suffering. In fact, if you suffer, when you suffer, you gain access to something that you can't otherwise know. The God who loves you through the pain, shepherds you through the suffering, and promises you something better. The Beatitudes are not if-then statements, where the first part is the command and the second part is the consequence. Jesus is not commanding us to be hungry and thirsty, or to be poor, or to mourn. That is a problematic interpretation. Do this and you'll get this. That's not the gospel of grace that we've all received. When Jesus redefines flourishing as suffering while waiting for the eschaton, he introduces this radical eschatological twist, which is coming in the prayer. It's coming in the center. On earth as it is in heaven. The Beatitudes are not entrance requirements for the kingdom. They are invitations to flourishing. God gives the blessedness. Their happiness, their flourishing is the work of God. However, it doesn't mean life will be easy and without struggle. In fact, it kind of means the opposite. The Beatitudes confront us. This is from Servais again. The Beatitudes confront us with all of life's trials and overturn many of our ideas about happiness, but they guarantee that the path of life, whatever may be, the hardships it entails, lead to the very bliss of God himself, if we know how to follow it in faith and in hope. Romans 8, Paul says it differently. He says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth being compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's the same idea. Eugene Peterson, he wrote a book. It's about spiritual meditation. It's called Eat This Book. It's the name of the title of the book. And here's a quote from him there. Scripture does not present us with a moral code and tell us, live up to this. Nor does it set out a system of doctrine and say, think like this and you will live well. Rather, the biblical way is to tell a story and in the telling, invite. Live into this. This is what it looks like to be a human in the God-made and God-ruled world. This is what is involved in becoming and maturing as a human being. I want to look at the Beatitudes in that same way, as an invitation to flourishing. That's what they are. They're not boxes for you to check. They're not things you got to do, not entrance requirements to the kingdom. The only people who get in are people who meet these requirements. That's not what they are. They are invitations to flourishing, an invitation to rethink how we think about the good life, that the good life can entail and include suffering. In fact, it must, otherwise it doesn't exist, because we all suffer. The Beatitudes are challenging for a reason. They're like that plow blade, the Holy Spirit tilling our interior soil, overturning our ideas to prepare us for that gospel seed of new life. You know, as I was preparing this maybe 2 weeks ago, I was beginning to get into the Beatitudes and think on them. I had this moment of just extreme unhappiness, disappointment, anger, sadness, unfulfilledness. I start asking questions like, man, what is the point of any of this? Heavy. And I was in my office, and I picked up my guitar, and I started to worship. Not just saying words, but realizing that I meant them. And the presence of God sustained me. Now, he didn't take away the feeling of that I was feeling. I had to work through that. But I sensed his nearness. in the midst. And I think I understood, just in a very small way, what it means to flourish in the midst of suffering. The presence of God with us. Let's bow our heads and we'll close in prayer. Lord, we need your presence. We need your Holy Spirit to sustain us, to hold us up, to till the soil of our hearts. Lord, the soil of my heart might be hard in places. I'm sure it probably is. Other places, it's fertile and it's been growing a garden of fruit for years and years because I've known you for a long time. But I still know I have to turn over the soil of my heart again and again. And I can't do that. I need your Holy Spirit to do that. I need your word like a plow blade to turn over my heart. And Lord, if you can do that in me and you can do that in us, then as a people, we can lay down our swords. This is a work of the Holy Spirit and something that I long for. And I think it's something you're inviting us to, even through the Beatitudes, even through this Sermon on the Mount. What if what makes us a people is this dependence on the Holy Spirit to till the soil of our hearts, to grow a garden of righteousness? And the world will change all around us. Only you can do that. So come, Holy Spirit, have your way. Help us to surrender and submit to you. In Jesus' name.